last three chapters of Daniel, as we've talked about, are a complete group. And tonight we finish it. Oh my, I am so tired. It's tough getting ready for trips like this. Oh, and this is in honor of the youth group. They had their party here thing over the weekend. That's what this is for. So over the last three chapters of Daniel are a complete group. In Daniel chapter 10, the final section started with Daniel fasting and praying when an angelic visitor shows up. The visitor brings to Daniel this detailed prophetic look at the future of Daniel's people, the Jews. Daniel 11 started with the details, amazing details, of the various kingdoms and the battles that would fight over Israel, leading up to a wicked king named Antiochus Epiphanes, who's around 150 BC. But then around verse 36, it flips into the future. And instead of Antiochus, we find ourselves staring at the Antichrist. The Antichrist will be considered the Messiah of Israel because he will initially come to rescue Israel from its attackers. But then he will turn and try to destroy them. Chapter 12 started with this battle, this great battle of Michael the Archangel fighting for Israel. And we learned last week about how it's all kind of paired. The end of the, we learned about the promised hope, both of the rapture and of the resurrection from the dead. Now, the rapture will have already happened before before Michael's battle. I don't even have a brain today. If I make any sense today, it's the Holy Spirit, because I do not have a brain today. Okay, verse 4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Now, when he's told to shut, to seal up the book, the implication is that much of what is written in chapters 10 through 12 isn't going to be understood until the end. Some have suggested that even Daniel understood more than he let on, that he understood more about it, but he was told to pare it back a little bit, because we don't want it to be understood until the days of the end. He says, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Some suggested that this is talking about the eyes scanning books, running to and fro, and that he's talking about scholars trying to look for the answers for these end times things. That's very possible. I can't help but think about literally running to and fro, and that makes me think about what I'm doing, what Drew and Nadia are doing tomorrow. We won't actually leave from church, but we will be going to LAX, and 5,200 miles from LAX by way of Cincinnati in the afternoon, and then we cross the Atlantic to Paris for an hour and a half, and then we turn around and go to Moscow. Then that evening, which would be Tuesday evening, we will board a train, and it's another 800 miles to the little town of Kirov-Chepetsk, and I've found the hotel. So that's the hotel in Kirov-Chepetsk that we'll be staying at. So there it is. Memorize that, because that's where we will be spending Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and then we Sunday morning we do it all backwards and 2 days back. A little bit different route, but that's what we'll be doing. In 2 days, we'll have gone 6,000 miles, and by Tuesday night, your time, we will be 11 time zones away. That's incredible, isn't it? I mean, it's right now it's quarter to nine in Russia, because they're 11 hours ahead of us. So I don't know. Whenever I read this scripture, I can't help but think about how travel has increased. Maybe, maybe not. I don't know. He says knowledge shall increase, and this may be talking about the knowledge concerning prophetic things, and certainly the whole study of the end times. It's the last 150 years that has filled out, and we've begun to understand things, that this has all happened. but maybe just even knowledge itself increasing. There's a lot of different ways you can measure it. You could go to Google. Well, you could find out anything from Google. But in 1998, Google had indexed 26 million web pages. By 2000, it had reached 1 billion. And by 2008, 1 trillion web pages that are out there. And a lot of it's blather and nonsense, right? You can't believe everything that's on the internet, right? Right? But some of this is, there's so much more being available, and I can't help but think that this verse hints at, we look at it in a whole different light, because travel does increase. I mean, you're going to Canada this week. I mean, we'll probably stay in touch. Paul will be in Canada, I'll be in Russia, and you all will be here. And I don't know, do you have any travel plans? You're going to be a homebody this week. Okay. Knowledge, it's just, I can't help but think that this is an indication that we are in the end times, possibly. Verse 5. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and the other on that riverbank. Now, if you remember back in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel, this all started with Daniel being on the banks of the Tigris River, pretty hefty river. It runs through Iraq. It runs through the cities of Mosul, Baghdad. That's the river in Baghdad. It's a pretty decent, hefty river. And he was first introduced to a man in shining garments standing, as we'll see in a few verses, actually standing above the waters of the river. And now he's joined by two other individuals standing on opposite sides of the river. And just the size of it, that's a boat there in the river. So it's pretty good size river. So that's the picture. Daniel, he sees two others show up. We think that those are probably angels. Verse 6, and one said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? And we think that what one angel is asking the individual on top of the river, he's asking how long from the events of 12:1, which is this period of the abomination of desolation. And if you're new this morning, forgive me. I can't take the time to review all these terms. Maybe you could look at some of the previous studies, but the abomination of desolation is when the Antichrist comes into the temple and declares himself God. That's a significant event on the prophetic calendar. So how long will the time from that event until the time that the difficulty ends? Because these last three chapters have all been tracking the difficulty of the nation of Israel. So how long? You and I could simply say it's how long till Jesus comes back. From the abomination of desolation until Jesus comes back. Verse 7. Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Now he's told how long. The answer is for time, times, and a half a time. We've seen this phrase before, so I don't want to document too much how I get here. But we saw that this same phrase is used to describe the exact period of when the Antichrist is going wild, while he's going nuts and killing people. We saw this phrase in Daniel 7:25. He, which is speaking about the Antichrist in this context, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Same phrase, same period of time. We showed back in Daniel 7, which was a different prophecy, a different vision. We saw back then that this was a way of describing a period of 3.5 years. How do you get to that? Because a time is one time, 1 year. Times is more than one, that's 2 years. And a half a time is 3.5. So 3.5 times, or we believe this is 3.5 years. Now the prophecies in both Daniel and Revelation seem geared towards using a Babylonian calendar, which is 360 days. So 3.5 years comes out to 1260 days. From the time that the Antichrist commits the abomination of desolation, declaring himself to be God in the temple in Jerusalem, you can start checking off on the calendar, and Jesus will return in 1260 days. And it says here, when the strength of the Jews is gone, Jesus will return, and he will rescue them from the Antichrist. Did you see that? It said, when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, this is like total setup for a movie, right? You know, we're on our last gasp. We've eaten our last candy bar. Our air is running out in the compartment and we're about to die. And you know, then the hero shows up. It's just the same kind of thing. You know, the movie makers weren't, you know, original with these things. This is what Jesus is going to do. He shows up right when they're at the end. Isaiah records what's going on in Jesus' mind when he returns, and we learn a few things here. In Isaiah 63, this is a passage we don't often look at, but this is talking about the return of Jesus. Isaiah 63 says, "Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save." Now, by the way, Bozra, if you remember the maps that we've been looking at, Bozra is in modern Jordan. That's the land of Edom. Bozra is about 40 miles north of Petra. Remember me showing the pictures of Petra? Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade riding through the canyons. That's Petra. That's in modern Jordan, southeast of the Dead Sea. Well, Bozra is just to the north. It's the same land. Who is this who's coming from this land, glorious in his apparel? Verse 2 says, "Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress?" You look like you got wine splashed all over your garments. In the book of Revelation, when John documents Jesus, his return, in Revelation 19:13, he says he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Same picture as Isaiah. And I got to tell you, the robe is red from the blood of Israel's enemies whom he is fighting. Because Israel is at their last gasp of hope. The Antichrist is about to wipe them out. And Jesus shows up and begins to fight for them. He says, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I have stained all my robes." There's nobody on the earth that wants to rescue the Jews. "For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked and there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth." That's what's going through Jesus' head when he comes back the second time. Now, I got to tell you, when he came the first time, he came with grace. And he came to give his life for us. But when he comes back the second time, he's coming back in judgment. In our text, in verse 8, it says, "Although I heard," Daniel says, "I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things?" And he said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed to the time of the end." The words are closed up. In other words, Daniel just simply is not going to be allowed to understand it all. Just You just have to be okay with that, Daniel. Just go your way. You know, just write down what you're supposed to, and that's going to be okay. And, you know, that's okay if you don't understand everything too. It's okay. Verse 10, many shall be purified, made white, and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Now, we'll talk about this purified thing. We're going to come back and finish with that. But this phrase, the wicked shall do wickedly. You know, it's all in the book, what's going to happen. So it is kind of fascinating, you know, and I've kind of, you know, and we'll throw out some more stuff as well about why we get this 1260 days and Jesus coming back at 1260 days. There is evidence that especially when the abomination of desolation occurs, when a temple gets built in Jerusalem and a guy shows up and declares that he's it, I mean, people ought to be, well, Jesus said in Matthew 24:15, when you see that happen, you head for the hills, Jewish people. You head for the hills. You head for Edom. You head for the place where you'll hide. The evidence is huge of what's going to happen, but wicked people will still continue to do wickedly. 1260 days. Tomorrow there's 1259 days. The next day there's 1258 days. And the wicked will still do wickedly. Interesting passage in 2 Thessalonians 2. Paul writes this: the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Some people who hear these things, you know, will say, well, I'm not ready to give up my pot. I'm not ready to give up my girlfriends. I'm not ready to give up my fun. You know, this is all my fun. I'm not ready to give up this, or I'm not ready to give up that. And they'll say stuff like, well, you know, I'll wait till you are all raptured out of here and then I'll come to Christ. The problem with that kind of thinking is this. Paul says, if you don't love the truth now, you have very little chance that you're going to love the truth then. In fact, God will allow you to be deceived because you don't love the truth now. Every time you reject the truth, you make it harder for yourself to accept the truth later. Every time you reject the truth, your own heart gets a little harder. This phrase is just fascinates me. The wicked will do wickedly. Why don't they turn around? Because their hearts are hard. Verse 11, back in our text, and from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. Now, it gets very confusing here. He starts giving different day counts. Where is my thing? Did I not put it in here? It's right here. I tell you, I'm really tired. Okay. The tribulation period is going to be 7 years. It's the 70th week of Daniel. That's Daniel chapter 9. And the abomination of desolation is the time marker that everything keys off of. It happens in the middle of 7 years so that you have 3.5 years on one side, 3.5 years on the other side. Or, and we'll see, as we'll see, there's 1,260 days on one side, 1,260 days on the other. There are several references in the Bible to periods of 1,260 days. For example, Revelation 11:3 talks about these individuals who will show up during the tribulation period called the two witnesses. Kind of think they might be Moses and Elijah. Lots of opinions out there. Don't need to argue it. He says, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. We think that these two witnesses will be at work during the first half of the tribulation period, before the abomination of desolation. They will be telling people, this guy's a liar. You better not pay attention to this guy. He's a liar. He's a liar. We think that their death coincides with the abomination of desolation. Theory. This is theory. All of it's theory. Okay? And so these fellows will be during the first 1,260 days. Another passage that talks about 1,260 days is in Revelation 12:6. And it says, the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God, and they should feed her there for 1,260 days. We've already covered this several times, but this is a symbolic passage where the woman is Israel fleeing to the wilderness, which is, we've just been talking about that, Edom and Bozrah and all that kind of stuff. This 1,260 days, we think, is the last 1,260 days because that coincides with the abomination of desolation. Jesus says, flee, and there she goes into the wilderness for 1,260 days. So, we can see that both halves of the tribulation pair up, 1,260 days. So now we're told that there's 1,290 days. Where do we get the extra, somebody's math is off. Or maybe they turned the six around and it's upside down and it's made it 90. It's a typo or something. No. What's the extra 30 days for? Hold that thought. Because it also talks about a period of 1,335 days. So now we've got another additional 45 days on top of the 1290 days. Did I make your head hurt with math? I hope not. So we've got an extra 30 days and an extra 45 days if our theory of 1,260 days is correct. I hope I'm not losing you. So what's with all the extra days? I got to tell you, we are now venturing into the realm of pure speculation. So what I'm about to share with you, you can toss it in the trash can and I'm good with it, okay? But I'm going to make some suggestions that I think make sense. I could be wrong. First, let's talk about the first 30 extra days. When Jesus returns, I do believe it will be at day 1260 after the abomination of desolation. And he will return specifically to the Jews who are hiding in places like Bozra and Petra, right? We've just read about Isaiah 63, what's going to be happening. He's going to be having blood spilt on his garments. He's going to be fighting. He's going to be conquering Israel's enemies. You can make a point, he's going to be conquering the world. Because at this point, the whole world is gathered against him. And perhaps, this is my theory, perhaps the first 30 days are the time that it takes to conquer the armies of the world, gathered by the Antichrist to fight against him, 30 days till he arrives in Jerusalem. Zechariah 14 talks about him standing on the Mount of Olives and it's splitting. But I think that happens after he lands in Bozra first, in Petra first, and fights the enemies of Israel. That's pure speculation. Pure speculation. Doesn't, you know, you can, that's worth about, not even worth a nickel. So, but I think it makes sense. What's the next 45 days? Think with me through this. When Jesus returns and he conquers the world, he will set up his kingdom on the earth. We call this the millennial kingdom. He will rule and reign on this planet for 1,000 years. We believe that when the millennial kingdom officially starts, it will be populated by two kinds of humans. Try to track with me with this. First, there will be those of us who will have been resurrected, raptured, got the new bodies. Remember the peekaboo flying bodies that we've talked about, you know? We'll be with him because we'll come back with him. He does all the fighting, but we'll come back with him. We will rule and reign with him. So there are those of us in the glorified bodies, but friends, there are also going to be old body believers. There will be people coming to Christ during the tribulation and who will not have been beheaded. Maybe not many, but there will be people who have made it through the tribulation with their lives still intact. But if you pay attention, it's only believers that will enter the kingdom. Only believers that will enter the kingdom. Initially, when the kingdom initially starts, there will be no unbelievers. We believe, and I'm not showing you all the scriptures, I apologize, but we believe that all unbelievers will be put to death at the beginning of the kingdom. And who makes the decision of who lives and dies? John records that between the period that Jesus returns and when the kingdom is set up, he records in John 20, verse 4 in Revelation, I'm sorry, not John 20, Revelation 20, verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them." And the end of the verse, he says, "And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Judgment. To start the kingdom with only believers will require judgment. And that might take a little time. If you track the body count in Revelation, you can come to the conclusion that possibly up to half of the world will die during the tribulation period. It's going to be bad. But you could still end up with 2 billion people left with our current population. And that may take a little while to judge them. And so my theory that the next 45 days is when the judgment takes place, the battles are done, judgment takes place, and then after that, the 1,000 years starts. That's why he says, "Blessed are those who make it to the 1335. Just theory. You could take it for what you want. I'm sure there's plenty of other ideas out there. The thing I want to challenge you with is, are you ready? The Bible says that God will one day judge the earth. Psalm 96:13, "For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth." Are you ready to face God's judgment? And in case you want to know the secret of how to survive God's judgment, here's the secret. It's not about whether you've been good enough, because you ain't. I ain't. None of us are good enough. It's all about whether or not you've come to believe in Jesus as your Savior. Jesus came to this earth to take care of the major issue at judgment time, which is your sin, my sin. He died to pay for our sins. That's why John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." If you want to be ready, you must be trusting in Jesus. You need to give your life to Jesus. Verse 13 in our text. "But you, Daniel, go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days." He says, go rest a while. Your time will be coming for you to get up. So in other words, just like the Terminator, Daniel will be back.
I'll be back.
I'll be back. I'll be right back.
I'll be back.
I'll be back.
I'm back.
She'll be back. Stay here. I'll be back.
I might be back. I'm back.
I'm back. I'll be back. You've been back enough. I'll be back.
I love that last line. You've been back enough. I'll be back. Sorry. Okay, let's go back to verse 10, and I want to just think for a few minutes on this phrase in verse 10 where he talks about many shall be purified, made white, and refined. These last three chapters have all been about the difficult times ahead for Daniel's people. And during this time, something is happening. They are being refined. I want to talk just for a minute about the refiner's workshop. As much as we don't like to go through difficulties, gang, they are the things that mature us and they make us better. A vacationer watched with curiosity as a lumberman occasionally jabbed his sharp hook into a log, separating it from the others that were floating down a mountain stream. When asked why he did this, the worker replied, "Well, these may all look alike to you, but a few of them are quite different. The ones I let pass from the trees that grew in a valley where they were always protected from the storms, these are the ones I let go. Their grain is coarse. The ones I've hooked and kept apart from the rest came from high up on the mountains. From the time they were small, they were beaten by strong winds. This toughens the trees and gives them a fine and beautiful grain. We save them for the choice work. They're too good to be made into just lumber." Difficult times toughen us. They grow us. They mature us. We all love Paul's promise in Romans 8 where he says, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." And we love this promise because we love the way it sounds, but sometimes we don't grasp what it means. God isn't promising to make all of your troubles disappear. He's promising to make them work towards the good. And that's always a problem, because what does the good look like? It may not always look like what I think it ought to look like, but it is always good. It says, he goes on to say, his reason for doing this, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." How does he conform us into the image of his Son? It's through the difficulties that you go through. It's a part of being in God's workshop. It's how he molds us and shapes us to be more like him. Charles Spurgeon looked back on the dark hours in his own life, and he said this, "I bear willing witness that I owe more to the fire and the hammer and the file than to anything else in my Lord's workshop. I sometimes question whether I have ever learned anything except through the rod. When my schoolroom is darkened, I see most."
Ephesians 2:10 says that we are God's workmanship, his masterpiece. I don't know about you, but when I get up in the morning and look in the mirror, I don't really see a masterpiece, you know? I mean, maybe a Picasso. It's like, but I want to be his masterpiece. I want to be everything he created me to be. And so I go to him in prayer and I say, "Dear Heavenly Father, do whatever it takes to mold me into the image of your Son. Make me your masterpiece. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen."
Hi.
Whoa. Who are you?
I'm God. You said the prayer, so here I am.
You're not God.
No, I am. You said the prayer. That's how it works.
Okay. If you're God, then make it snow in here.
You know what? I really don't want to make it snow in here because it'd get kind of yucky.
Yeah, you're not God.
Why do you say that?
God wouldn't say yucky.
I do. It's a Greek word.
Oh. Okay. If you're God, what does Lamentations 15:9 say?
Lamentations is only 5 chapters. It's a very short book.
Oh. Why was it so short?
I was tired of lamenting.
Oh. Okay. If you're God, who's going to win the World Series this year?
I'm really not into playing games. Why are you so much into playing games?
You are God.
What gave it away?
You answered my question with a question.
I did? Yeah, I do that, don't I? I did it again. Step right up. Here we go.
Okay.
All right.
Hey, what are we doing?
I'm going to make you my original masterpiece. This is the process.
Oh, okay. Got it.
Yeah.
Wait.
What are these about?
These are the tools I'm going to use to make you into my original masterpiece.
Okay. Hang on.
Yeah.
I thought you were a carpenter.
That's my son. Step right up. Here we go.
Okay. Oh, hey, God. Mm-hmm. How do you know what to chisel away and what to leave?
I take out everything in your life that doesn't belong there, kind of like dead weight.
Ooh, speaking of dead weight, could you chisel right here? It showed up when I was in my 20s and grew around and became back fat. I don't even know why you created that, but I can't get rid of it. I mean, I've tried everything. Like, I tried running. I tried lifting weights. My wife actually talked me into trying Pilates. That was awkward. But I can't get rid of it. So if you would just chisel around here, and then, you know what, if you chisel a line right here and maybe 4 to 5, maybe 8 lines right here. That would be awesome.
You're funny.
You made me that way.
I also made the platypus.
Oh, the platypus.
All I'm saying is most of my children, when it comes to this process, they just want to talk, but they don't want to do the work. So do you want to talk or can I chisel? Talk, chisel.
No,
talk,
no,
chisel.
No. I choose to chisel.
All right. Through my Holy Spirit, I'm going to bring up things in your life that I want you to work on. Like your anger. I created the emotion, but you use it in the wrong way. You compare yourself to others instead of me. You tell little white lies because you want to people please. You're lazy. But you try to fool everybody by looking really, really busy. You have a problem with lust? Well,
time out. I don't really have a problem with lust.
You don't have a problem with lust.
No, I can do it anytime I want. Hang on a second. I mean, I got to admit, I feel like you've been doing some great work, and I'm looking pretty good right now.
All right, when you look in the mirror, who do you see?
I see me.
Okay, then I need to keep chiseling away, because ultimately, you and other people need to see my son.
Okay, don't misunderstand me. It's just, when I look more like Jesus, people get uncomfortable around me. I mean, even my church friends, and they're like, oh, you're holier than thou, you know? And I don't think I'm supposed to make people uncomfortable.
So what you're saying is you'd rather play God in certain areas of your life than for me to be God over your whole life.
That is not what I said.
It's what you meant.
Yes, it is. It's hard to talk to you. You know everything that I'm thinking. I'm just saying you've done some great work. Maybe we take a break, a sabbatical from each other, you know. I'll stay right here and then, you
know. That's just it. You never just stay right there. You're either moving toward me or away from me, but never you just stay. What you're doing is called control. Do you want to control things in your life or can I chisel? Control, chisel, control,
no,
chisel.
No, chisel, chisel.
All right.
But can we chisel where I want?
That's called control.
Oh, okay, I'm sorry.
Now this right here, this secret sin that you keep running to whenever you're hurting, angry, lonely, tired, that you think you're fooling everybody, but it's making you a whitewashed tomb. Are you ready for me to chisel this out of your life?
Yeah.
You see, it's a process. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. It's your whole life. And you care so deeply about what other people think of you. It's rubbish. It's garbage. The greatest thing you're ever going to hear is at the end of your life when you hear me say, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what you keep your eye on. That's the prize. Heavenward.
Oh, that hurts.
Oh, trust me. This hurts me more than it hurts you.
Right. Okay. I'm sorry. I don't think you understand this pain.
Pardon me?
You're asking me to sacrifice a lot, God.
Don't talk to me about sacrifice. I know all about sacrifice. I sent my son to die on the cross for pain, for sin, but I also did it for another reason, to give you freedom. Do you know what insanity is? Insanity is doing the same thing over and over and over again, expecting different results. And there are things that you've been doing for years, these empty wells that don't have anything to offer. You've been going to them and it's insane. Allow me to chisel them out of your life. Allow me to produce character where you keep focusing so much on your image.
Okay, but I was thinking.
Your thoughts are not my thoughts.
Okay, but if we went another way.
Your ways are not my ways.
Oh, I can't.
You can't what?
I can't be good.
That's your excuse. That's your excuse is that you can't be good.
It's not an excuse. I can't.
Oh, my child. In the beginning, I said it was good. I made you good. Be good.
Yeah. But you and I both...
What?
Nothing.
No, what is it?
Nothing, okay? You wouldn't understand.
I, God of all the universe, wouldn't understand something one of my children has to say. Try me.
It's just, I let you down so many times, God.
No, my child. You were never holding me up. I hold you up with my victorious, righteous right hand. Never the other way around. In this relationship, I hold you up.
Okay. And chisel away. Just be prepared for what you're going to find in there. Because I know who's inside there. Because I get up every morning and I look at him in the mirror. And I hate who I see. Because deep inside there, this little kid who gets up every morning and dresses like an adult. And I go out and I try to do what I'm supposed to do, but I can't, okay? I can't be who everybody else expects me to be. God, I can't even be who I want to be, much less who you created me to be. And so inside is this scared, stupid little kid. But you chisel away. Just be prepared.
You have listened to so many voices for far too long that were not from me. And you have totally bought into the lie, haven't you? You think you're junk, don't you? When you lay your head down at night after you've done the dance to get the hug, you think you're junk. Listen to me. I don't take time to make junk. How can I show you that my love for you stretches as far as the east to the west? How can I show you that my love for you has no end? I know. Reach in your back pocket.
What?
Reach in your back pocket.
Why?
Are you arguing with me? Reach in your back pocket.
Oh, God.
Yes?
I just meant, God, I'll do that right now.
You're just saying my name in vain.
Come on. It's a name. It's a saying.
It's a name above all names. It's more than a saying. It's more than a name. I want to teach you something about my name. Reach in your back pocket.
Oh, my God.
You know what that is?
Yeah, it's a note. I wrote it when I was in college. How did you get this?
Hello?
Oh, yeah.
Go ahead, read it.
I love Angie.
Other side.
Sorry. Dear God, did I hear you right today? Did I hear you say that you love me? Even though you and I both know I've messed up so many times. Did I hear you say you want to use me? And I feel so useless. If you'll take me and use me, then God, I give you all that I am. Take me. I love you, God.
I love you too. And I love you too much just to leave you where you're at. This salvation that you hold, I don't want it to be some sentimental gush or some head knowledge. I want you to work it out in every detail of your life. And when problems come and chaos happens, don't look at that as a prison, but look at it as a father disciplines his child. A father disciplines the ones he loves.
I know, but it's going to be tough.
Yes, but you bought into the lie thinking everything was going to be easy when you gave everything over to me. There will be trouble in this world, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. I want you to do something. I want you to look out there and I want you to say, Tommy is God's original masterpiece.
Tommy is God's...
No, not the way you see yourself or you try so desperately for others to see you, but maybe for the first time in your life, the way I see you, the way I created you.
Tommy is God's original masterpiece.
Yes, you are.
And so are you. God doesn't make junk. You are an original masterpiece.
Let's stand.